Sister Patton is here this morning, and we have a note from her to the congregation in which she states, "I am so very grateful for the many cards, good wishes, prayers, and helpful deeds given in my behalf during my illness. Thanks. God bless each of you, Sarah Patton." And we'll just say thank you to Sister Patton for being the inspiration that you are to each of us in this congregation. And you're certainly loved very much by every member here. We're certainly happy that you've recovered as you have. One of the greatest mysteries in all of God's Word is the subject of the silence or the hiddenness of God. God appears to be hidden, or he appears to be silent, because he does not speak out in a personal way, because he's in heaven and we're here on earth. This problem was illustrated to me when I was preaching in Canada. There was a young girl, I guess about 19 or 20 years old, that started coming to the rented building that we had there. And she had heard the gospel somewhere out in Alberta, and she had obeyed it. She was alone. She was a victim of a broken home, just a lonely little girl trying to make her own way. And she started coming to the services, and she would eagerly listen to the sermons and all of the lessons. And one day she told me about a boy that she had been seeing, and he wanted to be baptized. She had talked to him, and he wanted to obey the gospel, and so she wanted to bring him over to meet us. And so they came over to meet us, and we began talking and discussing many things. And in the course of the discussion, it came out that, like so many young people who really do not have the respect that they should for the sanctity of marriage, that they'd just met about a week before, and they'd just been living together. And I pointed out the seriousness of this nature, and the fact that becoming a Christian means turning one's back upon sin and turning one's back upon everything that God doesn't approve of. Later on, I was talking to her about this very problem, and she was a very innocent thing in some ways, a very naive thing. And she said to me, "Well," she said, "but it really wasn't so bad, was it?" She said, "It only happened 3 times. And I felt a tragic sorrow for this little girl who had such a lack of knowledge of the great magnitude of sin. And then she went on to explain her problem and why she sought consolation, as she had with this young man who was really nothing more than a stranger. And she said, "You know, I've been alone all of my life." And she said, "I know that God is there, and I pray to God, but God can't answer." And she said, "It's just that God isn't something that I can touch. God isn't someone that I can hold on to. It's just as though he isn't real." And the statement of this little girl, as tragic as it was, touched my heart. It touched my heart because I recognized the dilemma that she was in. Because her needs needed something real and something tangible, and it was as though God was invisible, as though God was off in a corner of the universe just looking on, and but perhaps not a real and viable answer to her immediate problem. And I began thinking about this problem, and I looked into God's Word, and I find there the statements of reassurance that God is an ever-present help in time of trouble, that he is with us, that he is present. But on the other hand, I find that some of the greatest men of the Bible often expressed their thoughts about the absence of God or his apparent inaccessibility. And so Job, in the 23rd chapter in verse 3, as Job was going through all of his perils, and you know the things that Job suffered, Job cried out, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, even that I might come even to his seat. If I could only find where God actually is and approach him." So Job had some of these same feelings. And in chapter 23, in verses 8 and 9, Job says, "Behold, I go forward, and he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. I look upon my left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, and I cannot see him." In verse 10, he finally affirms, "But he knoweth my way, and he hath tested me." In chapter 24, we find Job reiterating the fact that the wicked run rampant upon the earth, and God almost seems indifferent sometimes to it. It just seems as though God overlooks all of the things that the wicked people are doing, and they're getting away with them. And then Bildad speaks up, and he talks about the fact that the problem is far beyond man, that it's something that surpasses our comprehension, and that really man is like a worm as he tries to contemplate God. And Job answers, and he affirms that he does not know all of the answers, but he does affirm that God is great, that God has the answers, and that although we may not comprehend the way God works, that God knows what he's doing, and that we should put ourselves in his care and trust in him. Isaiah expressed the same problem in Isaiah 45 in verse 15, when as Isaiah was talking about the problems that Israel was going through, and he said, "Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself. When we need you the most, when our enemies press in upon us, it seems that you're absent from the scene." In Psalm 10, in verse 1, David reiterates the same thought as he says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord, and why hidest thyself in the times of trouble when I need thee the most?" And then he begs God, "Will you not come and deal with the proud and the wicked?" In John 14, and I think that it would be wise for us to turn to the Gospel of John, we find the disciples that had been with Jesus expressing the very same idea. In John the 14th chapter, as they're talking with Jesus, they have this to say beginning in verse 5. "Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Now Jesus has told them that he's going to depart to that place where there are many mansions that are prepared for the righteous. In verse 4, he had said, "And whether I go, you know, and the way you know." But Thomas says, "No, we don't really know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." And so here you see the disciples saying, "If you would just show us the Father, it will be enough." And Jesus says, "I've been in your midst. Have I been with you all of this time, and you've not recognized me?" Jesus was not the Father, as these later verses explain. But Jesus manifested the Father. He carried with him, when he came to this earth, the qualities that represent deity. And so it was that by looking at Jesus, they should have been able to see his Father working in him. But once again, we see the problem manifest. If you could only show us the Father, if you could only take us into the presence of the Almighty and say, "Here he is," we will be satisfied. And so God oftentimes in our lives, and I will say that at times even in my life, has seemed very distant. If not distant, in the minds of some, even non-existent. And this constitutes one of the major arguments of unbelief, the absence, or at least, if not the absence, the unknown whereabouts of God Almighty. And it's a sophisticated subject for a far-out theology into which lines we'll not pursue. But we do want to look at the problem, because it is a problem, and recognize it, and talk about some of the things that the Bible would say about this subject. This subject has even been dealt with in modern literature and plays. For example, Samuel Beckett wrote a play that was entitled Waiting for Godot. And in this play, you have two hobos that stand around, and they're waiting for a mysterious person that has promised to meet them at a certain time, but he never shows up. Or at least if he does show up, they don't recognize him. And the whole thing is a play upon the idea of man meeting God, that God does not show up in our lives, that God does not come around when we need him, apparently. And so it's a play that deals with this theme. Let's look at this and examine it. First of all, looking at some of the places where we can see God. We can see God not only as he was manifested through his Son while he was upon this earth, but the Bible plainly proclaims that we can see God in the works of his creation. We can see God in nature. When we look at a rose bush, the beauty and the artistry of the flower, we should be able to see the Creator. And yet the rose bush doesn't have a sign hanging around it that says, "This rose bush comes to you courtesy of the Almighty." When a beautiful rain comes along and washes everything and the air is clean, there's not a sign that is stuck out of heaven that says, "This summer shower, whiter than white, comes to you courtesy of God himself." But God is always the invisible behind the visible. Behind the natural occurrences, we should be able to see the Creator or the moving force. Nature is so automatic that sometimes we forget the mover behind it all. And yet it's obvious that there's purpose and intelligence there. The palm seed never becomes a pumpkin. The tomato seed never becomes a bell pepper. Everything works according to the way that God has ordained it. When we look at the beauty and the order of the stars in the sky and the heavens, so perfectly working that we can set our clocks by them, we're amazed, and yet the engineer never steps forward and comes out to receive the Nobel Prize. When we see the artistry of life and the universe, the web of life and complexity, we stand in adoration and magnificence. One time, a man down in Florida, there are certain acts that destroy crops or something that are entitled in insurance papers, an act of God. And on certain of these things, there's no insurance. You cannot collect insurance. And so after one of these frosts that destroyed a fruit crop or something, a man actually launched a lawsuit in courts against God and company. He was doing it to make a point. The defendant never showed up. God does not step out of the scene. When the Soviet cosmonauts went into space, German Titov, when he got back to the earth, someone said, "Did you find God up there?" And he said, "No, I didn't see him." And yet we're staggered by the immensities of God's universe. To the person that has faith and that recognizes there must be an intelligent causation behind the natural universe as we see it, we can see God in a blade of grass below the universe, the chemistry of an eyeball, the fluttering throat of a singing bird, the beating of a rabbit's heart. And beneath all of this, there's the amazing DNA code. I understand that each cell contains about 500,000 molecules. Everywhere, we're made aware of and conscious of the fact that there is mind and intelligence that is unseen and out of sight somewhere behind the scenes. Indeed, we can say with David, "You're a God that hidest yourself." We can see you in your works, but we cannot literally see you. Dr. William Pollard of the Oak Ridge Atomic Laboratory was talking about delving into matter itself and particles and smaller and smaller particles, and he said, "Just a few years ago, we adjusted ourselves to the view that everything was made up of three elementary constituents, electrons, neutrons, and protons. And soon we began discovering additional particles, particles and antiparticles. And the possibility is that when we get to the core of it all, at the innermost chamber of this magnetic and electronic maze, we may find nothing." Absolutely nothing. Just spiritual matter, so to speak. God holding everything together. In fact, the statement is made in the Bible that in him or by him do all things consist. Are all things held together? Not only did he create all things, but by him all things stick together. Today, as a result of the fact that God does not literally and personally burst upon the scene, we hear the cry that God is dead. We hear the Nietzschean cry, the idea of the eclipse of God. But let's ask ourselves some questions. What kind of God would God be if we could comprehend him? I want you to think about that for a moment. What kind of a God would God Almighty be if a college professor could hold him in his little cranium and analyze him and dissect him and explain him? What kind of God would God be if he could be laid upon the table and we could analyze him and study him? He wouldn't be God, would he? If I could comprehend him, then I would be greater than he is. And so there's a part of the awesomeness of God in the very fact that I cannot understand or fully comprehend God. Indeed, the poet once said, "He who wants all heaven in his head is going to get his mind split open." Secondly, whenever we touch God, we touch mystery. Between the finite and the infinite, there is always a veil. There is always that cloth that is hanging over the minds that we have, something that is not seen, something that can never be lifted. When we think that we can fully understand God, then we must recognize that we have missed the whole point about God. And then thirdly, there is certain mercy in this mystery. T.S. Eliot made the statement, "Humans cannot bear too much reality." And the ancients used to say, if one cannot look at the candle, how could you expect him to be able to look at the sun itself? And one wonders, if we complain at the very absence of God, how we would react if all of a sudden we were standing in his very magnificent presence. The Bible says that no man has seen God and lived. I recognize that there are certain theophanies in the Bible, God appearances. God appeared to Moses in the mount. And there are times when God is pictured as presenting his back to someone. But the fact of the matter is that if God actually came down and stood in this building, that we would be like tender flowers that were taken within, say, 1,000 miles of the sun. We would just shrivel up. We would just fade. Isaiah made the statement when he became so perplexed and so upset because God was standing afar off and Israel was suffering all of these things. And Isaiah said in the 64th chapter in verse 1, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. If only you would just split the sky open and come down and stand right here." But what if God did that this morning? What if God just split the heavens open and stood right in front of us? We would wilt, we would fade, we would crumble, we would just burn up as though we were standing in the presence of the sun. Our mortal bodies are not capable of standing the presence of God's glory. How we would shrivel up. And you know, there's a certain majesty in the fact that we are not worthy of standing in God's presence and that we're not worthy of his person. You know that there in the past have been certain kings or personages that have been very noble. And according to the system, a person has to attain certain nobility before they're even worthy to be called into the presence of the king. They have to dress a certain way. Perhaps they have to have an invitation. Not just anyone can go into the throne room. And so such it is with us today. We're not worthy of standing in the throne room of God. There's no way that as long as we're even in the flesh and blood state, we can be worthy of standing in the throne room. But this life is a brief probation that is equipping us for that very purpose, in order that one day we might spiritually be prepared so that we can stand in the presence of God himself, so that we can go to heaven and there be with Jesus and with the Father and before the very throne. Right now, we haven't attained that maturity. We're not capable of it. And then fifthly, consider what useless creatures we would be if God were always breaking in upon this life to solve our problems. I mentioned that this life is a probation. That simply means that this life is a test. God has put us here and he said, "I'm giving you a chance to work it out, to prove yourself and to prove how you're going to react to me and to my commands." And if every time I was in grief over something, God came down and solved it for me, if every time I had a problem, God intruded and solved it, that would completely nullify the whole idea of our being here as strangers and pilgrims testing the metal and fiber of our character, wouldn't it? In Mark 13 and verse 34, there Jesus is talking about Jesus going away, And he says, for the Son of Man is like a man that is taking a journey into a far country, who left his house, and he gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he should find you sleeping. And what I say unto you all, watch. And so it is that Jesus going away was like a man going into a far country, and he gives authority and do every man his work, and he says, here is your job, you stand in your place and do your work and go about your business and be watching and waiting for the return of the Lord. In the meantime, I'm not going to come back and handle your every problem. And again, in the book of Luke, the 19th chapter, Jesus is comparing this to a nobleman that goes into a far country. In the 19th chapter, beginning with verse 11, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh into Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded the servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now notice that the man here, this nobleman that goes into a far country, comparable to Jesus, says, here, I give you this responsibility, a certain amount of money, now occupy till I come. So it is that Jesus has done that. In going back into the heavens to the right hand of the Father, Jesus has withdrawn himself and given every man a chance for victory or destruction. He said, you work it out. I'm going to come back one day, and I'm going to test you and see how you have used that which I placed in your hands. And then sixth, let's consider the fact that God does not reveal himself to us as we might wish him to. Consider the fact that when God originally manifested himself by sending his Son, God manifested himself by sending Jesus to be born in this world. And I'm certain that men, had they drawn a portrayal of how God would manifest himself, would have had it Jesus being born in a palace. Here, the King of all the universe. And yet here's the divine Son of God born in a stable. Not only born in a stable, but lived a life of actual poverty, made the statement that the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, and finally died a humiliating death on the cross. Now certainly that doesn't fit the picture that many people would like to have of God or the way that he would reveal himself to man. I often think that men look for God and do not find him, simply because our ways are not his ways and his ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55:8-9. We're like the man in the play waiting for Godot. It might be that the Savior appears, but we don't recognize him as the Jews didn't recognize him. They missed his mightiness in his lowliness. Naaman wanted a cure. He wanted to be cured from leprosy. But he wanted God to cure him according to his specifications. He wanted some spectacular event. And in looking for God, we want some spectacular event with Isaiah. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And the fact that God has sent his Son to die upon Calvary's cross is a thing that escapes us. We expect an impressive, colorful event. Who would think to look for God in a stable? Who would think to look for God hidden in humanity? Who would think to look for God Almighty hanging upon a cruel cross? And yet that's exactly how he appeared to us. The people expected back in that day and time a king that was robed in glory, possessed of great power and majesty, and they missed him. In John, the first chapter, the prologue of the Gospel of John, you find this being explained, that Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. He came and manifested himself, but they rejected him. In Matthew 13 and verse 55, when Jesus manifested himself, some of the people just laughed and scoffed, and they said, why, isn't this just the carpenter's son? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1 and verse 46. That's like our looking down here at a little town like Clute, and saying, can anything good come out of Clute? If it was born in Clute, he certainly couldn't be anything great. If anyone was born in Nazareth, how could he possibly be the Messiah? That was their reasoning. And so they missed his mightiness and his greatness and his power in his lowly guise. In Matthew 27 and verse 40, there were some when Jesus was verily hanging upon the cross that were taunting him. And they were saying, if you were the Son of God, come down. Here's the specification that we require. To demonstrate that you're truly God, you perform an act of great power and come down off the cross. Yet that wasn't God's plan, was it? That was not the kind of God that they could understand. What they wanted was a little pontiff that came down and sat literally upon David's throne in the city of Jerusalem, ruling the Jews, restoring them to their former place as a great kingdom. But a God that loved them, that was willing to die on Calvary's cross for sinners, that could pray for his enemies, even as they smote him, Luke 23 and verse 24, was a God that was quite beyond their reach and their comprehension. And I'm afraid so many times it's quite beyond ours. Now, people have had troubles all through history. You talk about one person that had trouble. We mentioned Job a moment ago. Joseph was another person. We might ask, as we look at Joseph and consider the fact that he was victimized in his life by his family, by friends, and by foes. And we might ask, all of that time, what was God doing? Joseph was a victim of envy. His brethren, his own brothers, took him, and they were going to kill him until finally his brother Reuben squelched their scheme, and they threw him in a pit without so much as anything to drink, and there they made him suffer until they sold him into the hands of thieves. His own brothers. Now, Joseph was a fine young man, and we might ask the question that human nature poses, what was God doing all that time? Why wasn't God looking after this fine young man? And then after that, Joseph went down into Egypt, and he was sold into the hands of Potiphar, and he found himself in a very responsible position, and Potiphar's wife cast her licentious eyes upon him and desired that he have an affair with her. And when Joseph refused by saying, how can I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? When he tried to be righteous, then Potiphar's wife turned upon him and told her husband that Joseph had made improper advances and Joseph was thrown in prison. And Joseph could have sought there and said, here I try to be faithful and loyal to God, and you see what it gets me. And on the other hand, there are the wicked and there are the adulterers, and they seem to prosper. God, where are you? Why are you off in a corner of the universe while I am languishing in prison? Poor Joseph. Where was God when he really needed it? And then we might look at Joseph and say, this wasn't the only thing that happened. He was a victim of injustice. He was thrust into prison. He was innocent of all of the charges, and there he is in jail. And it's unjust. Where's God? And then Joseph was a victim of ingratitude. After Joseph got in that prison, you may remember that again, he rose to the very top rank in terms of being able to oversee things in that prison. And there were some men that were confined, a butler and a baker. And Joseph interpreted the dreams of these two men. And he told the butler that in 3 days he would be restored to his former position. But he said, I request only one kindness of you. When you come back into the favor of Pharaoh, remember me. And yet this man, when he had gotten out of prison, completely forgot about the kindness of Joseph. Completely forgot that Joseph had interpreted his dreams. Here's Joseph left languishing in prison. It looks like if God could have done one thing, it would have been that God could have called that man to remember Joseph. Where was God? Well, do you remember the story? Do you remember, my dear brother and sister, the outcome of it all? Do you remember that Joseph rose to a position second only to Pharaoh, that he ruled over all of Egypt and all of the dominions of Egypt? Do you remember that God lifted Joseph out of his trials? Never once during his trials did Joseph ever accuse God of forsaking him. Never did he answer God and question God. But as he looked back upon all of his troubles, Joseph made a statement that stays in my mind. He said, God meant it for good. in the end, all of his troubles and all of his trials worked out. He could see the hand of providence working it all out for his life. My friends, do you have troubles? Do you wonder where God is this very morning in your life? Do you have some trouble and wonder why God is not personally intervening? I have just one word of advice. Never underestimate God. There were some words that were found written upon a cellar down on a wall in Cologne, Germany after World War II, when there had been great suffering in that city. And the words express that which should be the faith of each of us. I believe in the sun even when it is not shining. I believe in love even when I feel it not. I believe in God even when he is silent. That should express our feeling. I wonder if you recognize the fact that indeed God is not silent. When you look at the stars, you should be able to see, in a sense, God speaking. When you look at the flower, you should see God speaking. When you listen to the call of a bird, you should be able to hear God speaking. And moreover, and even more important, when you read God's word, you should be able to hear God's voice coming through loud and clear as though he were personally speaking to you. One time, the naturalist by the name of Luther Burbank and a friend were walking along the sidewalk. And as they were walking along, apparently all of a sudden, Burbank stopped. And he rushed over to the curb where there was a little crack in the curb, and he began taking his cane and he began poking around. And his friend wondered, what in the world is he doing? And finally he stooped over, and in a moment he came up, and the famous naturalist was holding in his hand a small cricket of a very rare and unusual variety. Burbank had heard the chirping of the cricket. The friend had been totally unaware of the sound. A few moments later, as they were walking along the sidewalk, the friend jumped. Burbank kept going. He hadn't heard anything. But a passerby had dropped a 50-cent piece, and the friend had lunged to catch it and to pick it up. Our ears become attuned to certain things that reflect our interest. On the one hand, you have the man who was interested in worldly things. He heard the jangling of money. He did not hear the chirping of the cricket. Burbank was oblivious to the money, but he heard the cricket. My friend, it might be that you hear a lot of voices, that you hear the world and its allure, that the sirens that call, that Satan offers, are coming in loud and clear because you are of a carnal mind. What you need to do is reattune your thinking. You need to attune your thinking to that which is spiritual so that you can hear the tender pleading of Jesus. Jesus says in his word, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Are you able to hear that plea? Are you able to hear God's plea, wanting you to reform your life? God is speaking to us. Nature declares that he is. His revelation declares that he is. Paul said in Hebrews 1 and verse 1 that God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake to us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. All we need to do is take his Bible down and read it. God is speaking to us about the problems that face us. Whether it's marriage difficulties, marriage responsibilities, the problems of training our children, the problem of human relations, the problem of employee and employer relationships, what should be our goals in life, what standards should govern our conduct, how we should live, how we should serve him, how we should put him first in our lives. Yes, God is speaking if we will only permit him to do so and listen to his voice. Did you allow God to speak to you at all this week? Did you read your Bible even one time? Didn't you need his counsel? Are you happy with your life? Could you find a better way? Why not be a regular Bible reader? Or on the other hand, do you, although you never open, stand and complain that God is standing distant, afar off, and uncaring? He's there in the way that he has chosen to present himself. And you can answer God. The Bible says that you can answer God by obedience to his gospel,
by believing that Jesus is the Son of God and by being penitent of your sins and being willing to change your mind with respect to the attitude that you've had towards him, and by being willing to turn your back upon your old sins and be baptized into Christ, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Why not answer God's pleadings this morning with a clear conscience that says, I will be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins, if you're not a Christian, as we stand and as we sing?
I find affections in them.
The most weight. We notice then in verse 21 and verses 22 that this begins with the baptism of John and to the day in which he was received up from us. Now, Peter says that we need to select two men. Of the men, therefore, that have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day in that he was received up from us, of these must one become a witness with us of his resurrection. Beginning from the baptism of John until the time that Christ ascended is what? What would we call it? It's a real simple question. The ministry of Christ. That's the span of Christ's ministry on earth. On earth. Acts is a span of his ministry, or begins a span of his ministry in heaven. We observed that last week. Now, there are certain qualifications laid down for the apostolic successor. Let us observe this. Number one, Judas was not, now I'm going to repeat this, Judas was not succeeded simply because he died. Judas had a successor because he defected. There's all the difference in the world. When James dies in chapter 12, there's no successor. But there was no defector. And so it's because he defected and there was a need for the 12 that another one had to be selected. Keep that in mind. What is the apostolic qualification? In order to have an apostolic successor, one had to be a witness of his earthly ministry of Christ, right? That's what he says. And if you'll turn to John the 15th chapter and look at the 27th verse, Jesus makes this statement very clear. He tells them why they can be witnesses. Listen to him. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Why could the apostles be witnesses? Because they had been with him from the beginning. What event were the apostles to be witnesses of? The death, burial, and resurrection, but one in particular. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. We mentioned this last week. I want to go over it again because it's so important. In order to be a witness for the resurrection, you had to have known Christ in three different relationships. What are they?
Alive.
Alive. Then what? Dead. And alive again. And if you didn't know him in all three of those periods, you could not be his witness, a witness to his resurrection. We're talking about eyewitness testimony. That's what Jesus makes obvious in John 15 and what Luke and Peter are making obvious in Acts chapter 1. The question then is raised by Mormons today because of their doctrines. Can we have apostolic successors? The first question to ask is any man qualified? Who was here during the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ? No one. Then how can you have him? Well, they might say, well, what about Paul? But what about Paul? Was Paul an apostolic successor? No. Paul was not a successor. Paul was an apostle chosen out of due season. He had a special function to perform. He was an apostle, not one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles, his own terminology. But he was not a successor. He was a special case chosen. And one of the things about Paul that is interesting, I don't know. Now, here's a question, and I'm just going to throw this out. These are some thoughts going through my own mind. Did Paul see Christ in all three of these relationships? Number one, I'm pretty well convinced that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Therefore, being a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have been one of the ones that sentenced Christ to death. That meant that he saw both of these. He met both of these. Did he ever see Christ when he was alive again? Yes, on the road to Damascus. And I want you to mark this verse down and remember this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. This should answer, it won't, but it should. The Mormons claim to have an apostolic successor. Paul is talking about the appearances of Christ, and he says, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also. To whom did Jesus Christ last appear? Paul. Can he appear to anybody else if Paul is a true witness? No. Last of all. That means there simply ain't no more. All right? Yes. Yeah. Well, that may be, that's a good observation and a good thought. However, he may not have, and for one reason, there are some things that we might confess that we have done, and some other things that we just wouldn't want anybody to know under any circumstances. Now, of course, this is the Holy Spirit, and the first part of Paul's life is veiled fairly much. All we know about the first part of his life is what we can find out from statements in the latter part of his life. However, I would say that it would be possible for him not to have mentioned it simply because of the pain in his own mind, and to omit it and still mention some of the others. Mention the fact that he had killed some Christians and persecuted them, but yet not mention the fact that he killed Christ himself or had a part in it. Sure. Christ was all through Palestine. Paul was an upcoming rabbi. He was very well known in Palestine, obviously, in the first part of his Judaistic career. And in all probability, he saw Christ. Paul was probably born in the year 1 AD, right around there, somewhere in there. So, and Jesus' ministry would have been 27 to 30 AD. Paul would have been of such an age as that would have been of particular interest to him. That then answers that. Now there's one question that we need to raise. Here is the apostolic testimony then. We're talking about men who are going to be witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. They saw him when he was alive. They saw him when he's dead. They saw him when he was alive again. Is there anything that would make you doubt the credibility and the veracity of their testimony? The truthfulness of it. If I said, well, yeah, all right, they said that, but how do I know they're telling the truth? How would you answer that? They were willing to die for it. Now, you are becoming rapidly familiar with J.W. McGarvey, or you will be. He's an author of a number of books. He wrote a book entitled Evidences of Christianity. Now, you don't have to read it or anything. But in this book, on pages 146 to 162, Brother McGarvey discusses some of the qualifications for acceptable human testimony. Now let me just give you these three, and just remember these. First of all, human testimony depends on these three things. The honesty of the witnesses. Are they honest? Secondly, their competency. And third, their number. Their honesty, their competency, and then their number. Are they honest? Well, how about their character? Anybody doubt their character, the impeccability of their character? That's a rhetorical question now. Their motive. What motive could they have had? Men will do almost anything to tell a lie and get by with it, if it means gain for them. But what's the one thing that men won't do about a lie? With a lie. Die for it. All right, suffering's involved, but men will not die for lie unless they're lunatic. And you can't charge the apostles with that. All right? What was their motive? Here, Paul, take Paul for instance. He had everything in the world going for him as a Jewish rabbi, and he threw it all away to live a miserable life. Why? Because he saw Jesus of Nazareth on the road to Damascus. And there is no other reasonable explanation for the change in the life of Saul of Tarsus. The force of the testimony of these men is sufficient that we could take it to a court, and if we had an honest hearing, I have without any doubt the testimony of these men would uphold the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm as confident of that as I'm as confident of the fact that I'm standing here. I have no doubt in my mind that, historically speaking, Jesus was raised from the dead. We'll talk more about that as we go. The first man that was put forth, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justice, has three names. That's pretty tough. Not everybody will have three names, don't worry. Joseph is his name, and he was called Barsabbas because Sabbath being, what word is akin to Sabbath? Sabbath. He was probably born on the Sabbath, so he's named Barsabbas. Justice, let me see if I can get these straight. He had a Latin name, Justus, which would have been his name that he would use in Roman circles. Okay, so Justus was a Latin name, that was his Roman name, the others were his Jewish. Now, according to Eusebius, who was a historian that lived in the fourth century, it's recorded that by the authority of Philip's daughters, Philip will read about Acts 8 and then again in Acts 21, that this Joseph was later challenged by unbelievers to drink some poison, and he drank it and was unharmed by it. That's just kind of a sideline, something that's interesting. The second man is Matthias. Matthias means gift of God. Gift of God. And according to Eusebius, Matthias was one of the 70 disciples that were sent out in Luke 10. Remember, Jesus chose 70 disciples and sent them forth? Matthias is thought to have been one of those by scholars in a couple centuries later. Later tradition presents him as a missionary to the Ethiopians. So enough for that. What about this prayer? Now, they've got these two men, they put them forward, and this is what they pray. Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show us of these two the one whom thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas fell away, that he might go to his own place. So what's the very first thing you notice about that? Here's this important occasion. They're choosing an apostolic successor. How long do they pray? Very short. Now today, we get into an important occasion, and sometimes everybody's just standing there, you know, hold on to the pew in front of them with their knees rocking, because we tend to be verbose, self-included. But their prayer was short. It was to the point. What they say, O Lord, thou who knowest the hearts of all men, thou great heart knower is what the Greek word actually means, the one who knows the hearts. Now, was this prayer prayed to Christ or to the Father? There's a controversy about this. In Acts 15, it said that the Father knows the hearts of men. If you look over there in Acts 15, there at the beginning of Peter's speech, he says, And God who knoweth the hearts of men, bear them witness, giving unto them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. What verse is that? Verse 8. All right? So God is said to be, the Father is said to be the heart knower. But there's a question. In my mind, who chose the apostles to start with? Christ. Who's acting in the book of Acts principally? Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles. I'm not going to commit myself. I'm going to take the chicken's way out. I would say there's a definite possibility that this prayer could have been addressed towards Christ. In Acts the 7th chapter, Stephen addresses some remarks to Christ directly. It's said that Jesus is... What function does Jesus play between us and God? Mediator, all right. Somebody said intercessor. Advocate, John's language in 1 John. All right, that's the role. Whether we can pray to Christ, I haven't made my own mind up. This is a passage that you all need to study, and I do too, and we need to make up our own minds about it. Does anybody have a... Oh, one other thing before I forget it. He goes on then, and he says in verse 26, and they gave lot for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Some scholars have charged Peter and the rest of the apostles with being incompetent, and that they did this presumptuously. There was no authority from Jesus to choose an apostolic successor, that Peter just initiated this all on his own, and that Matthias really wasn't an apostle. Verse 26 takes care of all of that argumentation, because Luke says, years later, now this is, we're talking about now, the event occurs in AD 30. When does Luke write the book? What year? 63, AD 63, 33 years later. You think Luke could have known whether or not Matthias was considered to actually be an apostle by then? Sure. So that last verse ends all argumentation. Matthias was an apostle. It's not said that Peter had authority from Christ specifically. He very may well have been. It simply was a well-known fact, and no one had to doubt it. In verse 3 of chapter 1, it said, spoke things concerning what? The kingdom of God. All right? Certainly an apostolic successor would belong in that category. Those are some suggestions. Any questions on chapter 1? Okay, now that's... Okay, that's a good question, Les, and I meant to say something more about that and just forgot. It may be that if you remember, in the first place, Jesus chose 12. We'll just draw a little timeline here. Jesus chose 12 apostles over here, and he promised those apostles that they would sit upon the 12 thrones of Israel and judge them, Matthew 19:28. So when you come over here, how is it that they're to judge Israel? How do the apostles rule? Through what? Through the Word. All right? The Holy Spirit gave them the Word. You almost had it. Just step, you had it transposed. All right? That's how they're ruling today, through the Word that they've given. The figure of Israel is simply that of spiritual Israel, the church. The number 12, the 12 thrones, suggests what? How many tribes were there in physical Israel? 12. So if you're going to have a completeness, you've got to have 12 thrones, 12 tribes in spiritual Israel. So that suggests the idea even of the completeness of their rule, which would suggest the completeness of Revelation. Now you lose one over here. You've got 11. But they haven't begun to rule yet because they haven't received Revelation. So before they receive Revelation, what has to be done? Have to add one, and then you have 12. And so now you're ready, you've got the 12 apostles, and you're ready for the revelation to be given and for the apostles to begin to give this and in effect to start their reign. Okay, that could be done by a number of different ways. Sometimes they might draw something out of a hat even. It might be a marked stone. And they might, like almost like we would think of casting just one dice, yeah. They might do that. Some practice. If you go back to Proverbs, the 16th chapter and the 33rd verse, there's a real brief description of how that was given. I looked in New Bible Dictionary, I think I looked in Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary, I think I looked in Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia and International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and hardly any of them say much about casting lots. That's about all they say, really, when you boil it all down. All right? Well, these do too, but they're a little bit briefer than I would like. You might look at Unger's, or look at one of the others. So, any other questions? These are good questions.
Well, I never had an influence by Paul.
12, again, we can't make it literal. It's simply figurative because there were 12 tribes of physical Israel in Revelation 21. I'm assuming that's what you're referring to. All you have, again, is a figure of completeness, that you have the foundation that the apostles laid. And it's not literal in the sense that you've got the names of the apostles written on every foundation or something. It's simply to express the completeness and the perfectness of it. Okay? That's right. He is odd. He's a special case, in a good way. All right? Ephraim, so you get 13. You've got all kinds of trouble. But again, the number 12 is symbolic of completeness, and that's all. Numbers in the Bible oftentimes take symbolic meanings, and 12 is one of them. Okay, chapter 2, and we're going to have to hurry. And when the day of Pentecost was now come, Pentecost has 5 different names. At these 5, it is called the Feast of Weeks because it occurred after a cycle of 7 full weeks. Now, I'll explain that in a minute. Feast of Weeks. Secondly, it's called Feast of the Harvest, because, as Patrick Fairburn says in his typology, he says that between the Passover and Pentecost, which is 50 days, the harvest was taken. This is the time of the harvest. Now, that's why he says it's called Feast of the Harvest. He says it is called Feast of the First Fruits, thirdly, because now the harvest and the first fruits of it are offered up to God. There's a little bit of an incongruity there, but that's what he says. By the way, I meant to say this. There's a book on Acts chapter 2 that I would highly recommend if you have some time. Now, this is not a commentary. It takes subjects in the chapter and deals with them. It's written by James D. Bales, and it's called The Hub of the Bible. It's an excellent little book, and you'll find sometimes he's a little bit wordy, but he has some excellent thoughts. Hub of the Bible by James D. Bales, and I'll refer to it quite often. Fourthly, it was called Asareth. This is what the Jews called it, which is simply another name. Really, its biblical name was that of weeks, but they called it Atheres, which is the closing or shutting up, for the closing up of the harvest. Finally, it was called Pentecost because it was 5 days or 50 days after the Feast of the Passover. Pentecost meaning the 50th day. It's just a Greek adjective. The reason it's called Pentecost and has this Greek name, because in about 333 or so B.C., Alexander the Great swept through the earth, and one of the things that he did was to establish a common language, and the language that was common was the Greek language. So everything became somewhat Hellenized, is a term that we use for it, and it took on this Greek term. Now, that's enough about that one significance. We could talk about Pentecost for half an hour, or just a day, but there's one thing that I want you to know about it. The Jews thought that Pentecost was a feast in celebration of the giving of the law from Mount Sinai. They said that it took 50 days for the Israelites to leave Egypt and to get to Mount Sinai. That's what the Jews said. So, that the law was given there are 50 days before the law was given, and that Pentecost is a celebration of that. It's a memorial of that. And that's striking, and if it's correct, and it may be correct, there's no scriptural proof for it. It's based on scripture, but it's a Jewish rabbi tradition. It seems fitting that on this same day, Pentecost, the second law would be inaugurated on the same day. Now, there's something even more striking about this. Does anybody remember that when the law of Moses was given, Moses came down from the mount and he saw what? Idol. And everybody was worshiping. So he took the stones and he broke them. And then he commanded who? The Levites to do what? All right, to drink it. And they also killed a certain number of people. How many men? 3,000. About 3,000. How many people baptized on Pentecost in Acts 2? 3,000. Striking coincidence. Maybe nothing to it, but it's interesting. Okay, when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. Who does this "they" refer to? The apostles. Now let me give you five reasons very quickly. Number one, grammatically, the antecedent to "they" is the apostles of chapter 1, verse 26. All right? And Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they who? The apostles. It's impossible from a grammatical